you to mark time once it's passed. Once it's passed, you can say, we have had 2015 years into this year of the Lord, and we are now in a new millennium with 15 years gone by. We're in a new century with 15 years gone by. And we can even mark the time of our life. During the service yesterday of Warren Cramey, we marked the time of his life that we celebrated as of 93 years that have gone by, if I'm not mistaken. And we can do that. We can mark how much time has gone by. The question is, how much time is left? You can look on a carton of milk, and that thing's never true, but it says so many days are left on this carton of milk. You can look at eggs, and they tell you how much time is left on the eggs, and those things are not always true either. And in your own life, you can try to guesstimate how much time is left, and you'll be wrong too. So you can never measure how much time is left, but I'm going to tell you with the time that you do have left, even the time that you have here today, there's still enough time for change. Or better put, there's still enough time to be changed. Because we all need change in some way, some shape, some form, or some fashion. We all need change in some ways. Pregnancy resource centers need change in bottles, for instance. You need change in your life, too. We all need change in some ways, whether it's work habits or eating habits, or personal relationships, or the use of free time. But true change is not just temporal change. True change is change that comes about by the hand of God and must be a work of God. Because God is the one that performs change for eternity in people's lives. True change must be a work of God. And aren't you glad that God is in the change business? He is not stagnant. He is not static. He is evermore in our presence, facilitating and operating change in our lives for His glory and for our good. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 that Jeff quoted talks about God ordering our steps. Romans 8 tells us that He is working everything out to the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. God is always in the change business in the lives of those who follow Him, who love Him, and who serve Him. In the New Testament, you get a big picture of change taking place from the Old Testament Levitical system. From the Old Testament Levitical sacrificial system, now in the New Testament, you have the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. There's a change that takes place, and there is now no more need for any sacrifices to be given for the people of the world. That sacrifice of the Lamb of God was given once and for all. Or have you applied the blood to the doorpost of your life is the question I would ask upon that. But that change has been given through the Lamb of God. The New Testament was a change from God being over there in the temple, away from us, to God being actively and presently in the temple, in us. It was a change in the positioning of God, a change from Him being over there to being here and near. The New Testament was a change from the God of Israel to being also the God of the Gentiles. You see, that's what we just studied about last time we were in the book of Acts. Because last time we were in the book of Acts, we looked at the Ethiopian eunuch. The Ethiopian eunuch, he wasn't the Jewish eunuch. He was Ethiopian. That's significant in the fact that him being Ethiopian meant he was outside of the covenant people of Israel. He was not a Jew. He was a Gentile. And in the middle of a desert, God took and placed Philip right there in order for him to facilitate a salvation that God was already bringing into the life of the Ethiopian. And as he was there, that salvation came about. The Ethiopian eunuch said, here's water. What's hindering me from being baptized? And you didn't hear Philip saying, you can't be baptized because you're not Jewish. You can't be baptized because you're not of the law. You can't be baptized. He said, no, nothing is hindering you from being baptized except your belief. He said, if you believe, you may be baptized. And the eunuch said, well, I believe with all my heart. And he spoke of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And so he was baptized on the belief, on the faith that Jesus Christ had paid for his sin and had perfected him through that death, burial, and resurrection. And that is a change from the old covenant, the old system, the old ways, and now there is a Gentile relationship with God as well. So if you're in Acts, you might not be yet, go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 9, because this is not just a change in a program. We're real good about realigning the decks in the car, don't you know that? Churches near and far are real good about taking programs and moving them and changing them around. And you just have different programs. Well, the same programs with different names. It's like rearranging the furniture on a cruise ship. It's still on the ship. It's still going to the same destination. It's just in different locations. And when we talk about the God of change, we're not talking about a God that just rearranges the furniture or just rearranges the cards in a deck. We're talking about a God that does a significant work that is completely different than what it was before. We're not talking about a change when it comes to programs. We're talking about a change when it comes to a person. You see, that's where it's real. It's real when it's you that is involved. It's real when it's you that your life is completely transformed, turned upside down and inside out, and is not what it was before. You see, there was a day that people have come like the Ethiopian eunuch, and they were going through the desert. They said, "This is who I am." And they met Christ in the midst of that moment. And in the midst of that moment, they receive salvation, and they go from that place not the same person that they were before. They're completely different. They're completely changed. See, it's change is not just about a person's habits or relationships or use of time. The person is what change is about. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says this: "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." And there is no better illustration in all of Scripture than Saul when it comes to change. In Acts chapter 9, that's what we're going to look at today, is we're going to look at Saul on the Damascus Road and the change that came into his life. I'm going to give you three simple points. You see, in Acts chapter 9, there is a kick, there is a tremble, and there is a receiving. There is a kick, there is a tremble, and there is a receiving. Now, many of you are thinking I'm talking about football with the weekend that we just had, and you might be thinking I'm talking about Florida State University with a kick, a fumble, and a retrieve. No, I'm not talking about Florida State University when it comes to a kick, a fumble, and a retrieving by the other team. That's not what I'm talking about. Or you might think I'm talking about the University of Alabama. I'm not talking about that. Or you might think I'm talking about our ushers. I was watching our ushers back there as they were getting the collection plate, and there was an offsides. You could have thrown a flag. They started to come before the song was over, and they were moving. So, and there was a legal procedure, too. They didn't quite get the kid. I was watching. I saw that. They didn't quite get the plates there. But we're not talking about football at all. We're talking about life. And when we're talking about life, and we're talking about what's taking place in the life of Saul, the very God that changed Saul's life can change your life. There's a kick, there's a tremble, and there's a receiving. Look at the kick. In Acts chapter 9, verse 1, begin there. "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there was a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' Then the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads.'" It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, when you read through this, what you come to is that Saul is kicking against God. He's kicking against God's plan and God's agenda. That's spelled out as you read through those verses. And you read Saul still breathing threats and murder. Saul still, do you know what it means to breathe threats and murder? It means that you're speaking this will against the people that you hate. You want to see them dead. That was Saul's whole plan. Oh, and it wasn't just his plan. He wanted to carry this out beyond all measure. He wanted to make sure that this became a reality because he saw everything taking place in regards to the way as being an enemy of Israel. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was the most wise person in his group of people. And people followed his leadership, and he had power to execute judgments where he saw necessary, at least to bring the people in under a hand of judgment. And that's what he's asking for here, as he's asking for papers. Give me the authority to go round up these people who are of the way and bring them back so that they might be judged. Ultimately, so they might be killed. You see, he was the one that wanted to see the way stomped out so much that he was willing to lay everything else down in his life in order to pursue this agenda. And when you read, he's still breathing threats and murder. What you have to read in there is this has been going on for a while. This is not some new epiphany or some new action that Paul is taking into account here or that he's following. This has been going on for a while. We read about Stephen's trial and execution, and there was Saul standing, holding the cloaks for those that would execute Stephen. He was wanting to see the way stomped out then. He was breathing threats and murder even then. Even if he wasn't the one picking up the rocks and throwing them at Stephen, he was the one that was so hate-filled, he was a party to all that was going on. Still breathing threats and murder, it's been going on a while. Still, since Saul's previous exposure to Christ's teaching, you better believe that as a leader in Israel, that Saul heard. He may not have encountered, he may not have been in the presence of the teaching, he may have been, but he heard at the least the teachings of Jesus Christ. He heard the fulfillment of kingdom prophecies and plans. He heard the persuasion of loving your enemies and doing good for those that despise you. He at least heard the teachings of Jesus Christ in some shape or form or fashion. Still, since Saul was breathing murder, was also still since Saul's righteous Pharisaical life was in place. You see, this wasn't something that he came to out of thin air. For all of Saul's life, he was trained in the ways of Israel. And that meant that if this system failed, then his life, as he knew it, was over. And Saul was against God doing what God was doing through the person of Jesus Christ. So Saul's murderous threats against God are also nothing new. Listen to this. He was threatening God in his Pharisaical righteousness. He was threatening God even though he heard Jesus and ignored him. And he was threatening God in his pursuit of those that were of the way. Listen to this. Saul's murderous threats against God are nothing new. They are just manifestations of those threats that are exposed differently as we find Saul now kicking against God. Read verses 4 and 5 again. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Jesus is identifying himself as the one being persecuted. Wait a minute, I thought it was the people that were following Jesus that was being persecuted. I thought it was the people of the way. I thought it was Stephen that was being persecuted. I thought it was those folks. Matter of fact, there's some months that have transpired now between this and the previous encounter that we had with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. We know that because of the dispersion already beginning to take place with believers living further and further outside of Jerusalem. There's no more in Jerusalem for Saul to round up. That's why he's asking for letters to go out beyond to round up Christians that he can bring them back for that hand of judgment. And so the cause of Christ has grown, and more people have believed, and Saul's threats are growing louder. But there's nothing new under the sun in the life of Saul. His kicking against God has been felt through all of these different manifestations. And when Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me?" It's a personal attack against Jesus whenever anybody touches one of his own. Verse 5 says, and he said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And that's where you get the line, it's hard to kick against the goats. Saul was kicking against God with self-righteousness because he thought he didn't need God and he could live his life according to the law and live it in such a way that he would be pleasing to God. And Saul was kicking against God with self-induced ignorance, indifference to what had to be said through Jesus Christ, dismissing it as nothing more than some lunatic preaching in the wilderness such as John the Baptist, seeing them akin to one another, and it worked. But Romans 1:20 says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power that God has, so that they are without excuse. Whatever Saul was doing as he was kicking against God in his self-induced ignorance, there is no excuse for him, especially him, to know that there is a manifestation of God that's going to be Emmanuel, God with us. He was kicking against God with self-perpetuated hostility and hatred. Romans 5 tells us that we are all enemies of God. But when you kick against God, you're only finding the goat. You see, what a goat is, not a goat, but a goad. What a goat is you would hook your oxen up to go out and cultivate the land, to plow the field, if you would. And when you would hook your oxen up to plow the field, you yourself would be walking behind the oxen. And guess what the oxen are? The oxen are very stubborn beasts, very self-willed. They don't want to do anything that they don't have to do. And they figure out pretty quick if they can manipulate the situation and do things their own way, then that's the way they're going to have it. And so you have to make them do the work that is ahead of them to do. But they will not do that work as long as they have the freedom to kick. You limit that freedom. How do you limit that freedom? By taking some sharp, pointed sticks and putting them in a twine that is behind the feet of those oxen. And when those oxen are walking through, plowing that field, they can try to kick. You're not following the leadership of God. You're not following the leadership that's been given you. You are doing your own thing at your own pace, and you are serving nothing more than yourself. When you kick against God, you're only going to find the goat. The goat was designed to change the nature of the ox from willful stubbornness to willful participation. You see, everything orchestrated in Saul's life was goads of God to set the condition for change. It's amazing when we talk about the sovereignty of God, and God is sovereign in all He does. He allowed all these situations to take place. But yeah, Saul brought himself up to self-righteousness. Yeah, so indifferent to the message of Jesus Christ. And yeah, Saul pursued the way in order to kill him. God actually allowed all that, so that there would be a coming to Jesus on the Damascus Road where all of it would become transparent and clear. And Saul would see the Lord Jesus and say, who are you? And in the midst of that, he was changed by God. You got people in your life that you know they're kicking against the goat. You know, they're living their life self-determined and self-willed, and they will do anything to demonstrate their rebellion to God and to others. That their stubbornness is so ingrained that you wonder if there's any way that they can ever be reached with a change such as Jesus Christ, the only change that matters for all eternity. Let me remind you, yes, God is sovereign, and I believe that God has orchestrated life situations in everybody's life to bring them to a point and place where they are before God without an excuse of change, without an excuse of not receiving Him. Everything was orchestrated in Saul's life to bring him to this place, the rebellion to be changed to a following, the self-righteousness to be changed to a dependence, the hatred to be changed to a love. You can keep kicking against God and you will only find pain. On this road to Damascus, Saul was being shown that. That is the kick. Now to tremble. Saul trembles at Christ's glory and Saul's own helplessness. Look at verse 6. So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" You already see the change that God is bringing. You already see the understanding that God is forming. "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. I just believe there was some vision, some sight before this moment. I believe he possibly saw at least the glory of God in the moments he was struck down to the ground. And I believe that at this moment his eyes were sealed shut and he could see no more, and his dependence was being placed totally on those who were around him. He saw no one, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. What you encounter when you start reading these passages at this point is you encounter a trembling. A trembling equals a fear, my friends. A trembling equals a fear. And that's what Saul is encountering. He's encountering a fear in the midst of this whole amazing event that's happening. And there's a new paradigm that's being shaped. Fear equals submission. Verse 6 shows you how that submission is beginning to form. But whenever he says, "What do you want me to do?" And he hears the words of the Lord Jesus saying, "Arise and go to the city." And very next you see him standing and following those orders. It's not just the fear of the Lord because of his might. He is all powerful. There is nothing more mighty than God in the entire creation. But it's not just the fear of the Lord because of his might. It's also an astonishment of the Lord because of his splendor, because of his majesty, because of his radiance. It's what we refer to as his glory. When a man gets a glimpse of the glory of God, we stand in awe and broken at the same time. I will never forget a young lady on that Billy video who was a star of some sort, and she says, "I saw God, and how he was so filled with glory, so what I am not. And I couldn't help but surrendering myself to him." When you get a glimpse of God's glory, it will make you realize what we are missing, what we are not. Exodus 3, 5 through 6 is the understanding that we gain from Moses whenever he said he was going to the holy place. He saw the burning bush, and the bush said, "Do not draw near to this place." God, through that fiery bush, said, "Do not draw near this place. Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." Moreover, he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. God is the most powerful and the most splendid of all creation. He's above creation. He created it all. And yet at the same time, he demonstrates himself through a bush that appears to be on fire, yet does not burn. And Moses is so afraid of that glory, that glory, that he hides his face. When you turn to Isaiah 6, 5, you hear this. "So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah recounts seeing the Lord high and lifted up, and at seeing the glory of God, and in the midst of that veiled expression is the key. He says, "I am God." What Saul saw on this road to Damascus was the glory of God. God is glorious. You and I, what he realized he was helpless. God is glorious. You and I, we are helpless. Look at verse 9. Verse 9. And he was 3 days without sight. He was blind, my friends. For 3 days, his helplessness demonstrated itself through blindness. He neither ate nor drank. He was empty. There was nothing going in. So, no provisions, no sustenance, nothing going in. He neither ate nor drank for 3 days. Why do you think that he was blind? Why do you think that he neither ate nor drank for 3 days? Could it be that the very one, Jesus Christ, who he was trying to stomp out, as he was trying to stomp out the way, said, I'm going to make you identify with me so fully that you're going to identify with being in the tomb for 3 days, and you're going to identify with my death and my burial that I went into. Jesus made Saul identify with that very death and burial by having him blind, not eating, not drinking for 3 days. He was blind, he was empty, he was dead, my friends. And that state of being in complete identification with Jesus Christ was a lesson that I believe God taught him for the ministry that he needed. It was a lesson of grace. God may be sending you through the blender to teach you a lesson of grace. You never know. He could be leaving you for a season blind. He could be leaving you for a time empty. He could make you feel like you're even dead in the midst of all of that because he has a lesson that he's forming in your life. You see, people come and they say, come to Jesus and every day is going to be glory, glory, hallelujah. My friends, let me submit to you. Come to Jesus and there will be joy unending, yes, but it doesn't mean that all of your environments are going to be beaches and sunshine. What it means is that God might take you through a hurricane so that when you come up the other side, you say, God, you're the one who sustained me in the midst of the billows and the waves. God, you're the one who saw me through the storms of the sea.
Amen.
He might leave you blind for a season. He might leave you empty for a season. He might be as dead. But that's so that you'll know the need for grace. We all need grace. And that brings us to the receiving. The kick, the tremble, the receive. Acts 9, 10 through 19. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and that brings us to the receiving. The kick, the tremble, the receive. Acts 9, 10 through 19. Now there was a certain. You see, people come and they say, come to Jesus and every day is going to be glory, glory, hallelujah. My friends, let me submit to you. Come to Jesus and there will be joy unending, yes, but it doesn't mean that all of your environments are going to be beaches and sunshine. What it means is that God might take you through a hurricane so that when you come up the other side, you say, God, you're the one who sustained me in the midst of the billows and the waves. God, you're the one who saw me through the storms of the sea. He might leave you blind for a season. He might leave you empty for a season. He might be as dead. But that's so that you'll know the need for grace. We all need grace. And that brings us to the receiving. The kick, the tremble, the receiving. Acts 9, 10 through 19. Now there was a certain... He is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive sight. And Ananias answered, Lord, you don't know what you're saying. He says, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to the saints, your saints, in Jerusalem. It's like Ananias reminded him, he did this to your saints, God, and you're sending me in there? I'm one of your saints, too. And here, verse 14, and here... As the heart of the chief priest of mine, all he called me. What's all the words we started? We're going to go to a very quick time. What you see here is you see Saul in is receiving grace through receiving. How he receives grace and how you know he's received grace, because when you look at verse 11, what's he doing in verse 11? When you read through that, he's praying. Saul is praying. This man who had been self-righteous, who had been a Pharisee of Pharisees, who had relied upon his own knowledge and his own understanding for so many years, who had been a leader of other people to do that, what you find in verse 11 is he's praying. I don't think Saul was a man of prayer before verse 11, my friends. I think he was a man of self-aggrandizement. I think he was a man of self-salutation. I think he was a man of self-glory. But I don't think he was ever a man given to prayer. But in verse 11, he's praying. He knows his dependence has been stripped from him, and his dependence has been placed on others. And in the midst of that, where he's blind, where he's hungry, and where he's as dead, he is praying to God. Prayer is grace. Don't you ever forget that prayer is grace. You don't have a right to come before God in prayer because of your goodness. You don't have a right to come before God in prayer because of anything that you've done. You only have a right to come before God because of what he did through Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is now giving you that right as he's become your intercessor in the midst of that prayer, conveying to God through the Holy Spirit the very things you say. Because even though prayer is grace, we still don't know how we ought to pray. God says, I got that too. Prayer is great. And that's what we find Saul doing. And what was he praying for? We don't know. I imagine he was praying, God, give me my sight back. Give me my standing back. He's probably praying things that God didn't intend for him to even have. Verse 12 continues on. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias. What do we find? We find that Saul is praying. We find that Saul is seeing a vision, a picture of what God is going to do. That's grace. We find in verse 15 that from that, Paul is going to hear of a mission, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. He's going to go on mission for God. That's grace. You could whittle your life away the rest of your days doing your own thing. And I said in the beginning, in the end, you'll get what you get, and that will be nothing. Or you could live your life on mission for God, saying, God, what is it you want me to do? And catch a vision from God, begin pursuing that vision for God, and let it become a mission in your life. And when you live on mission for God at the end of your day, then the glory of God is going to be what you were exposed to. That's what Paul gets. He gets a mission. He's praying. He gets a vision. He's receiving a mission. But look at verse 16. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Wait a minute. I'm good with praying, Pastor. I'm good with that. I won't pray. And I realize it's grace, and I realize there's nothing I can do apart from that grace. And prayer is one of those things. I'm good with the vision that I want God to give a vision that is directed toward what he will accomplish and what he will do. And I'm good with mission. I want to be on mission with God. But verse 16, that's just not good. I don't want to suffer for Christ's name's sake. You see, verse 16 is the most important verse. For verse 16 is identity with Christ. Identity with Christ. That he is changing, he will change Saul from who he was to who he wants him to be. And as you read the rest of the New Testament, as they say, the rest is history. Saul became Paul. And he indeed did suffer for Christ's name's sake. And his identity was changed more and more and more along the way, following what God would have him do. For you see, to deny verse 16 and say, that's not what I want for my life, is then to say this, that I don't want to be filled, verse 17, with the leadership of the Holy Spirit. And I really don't care, verse 19, about growing with the saints. For you see, that's what happened in verse 17. In verse 17, Ananias went his way, entered the house, laying his hands on him. He said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit is to give direction and discernment to Saul as he begins this mission that God's given out. And the only way he's going to accomplish anything in this mission is to do what God directs him to do through that indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Verse 19, "So when he had received food, he was strengthened." Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. That's fellowship with the saints. And fellowship with the saints is not just eating on Wednesday nights or Friday nights or whenever we get together to eat. Fellowship with the saints is how's God working in your life? This is how God's working in my life. I don't know what to do in this situation. What's the biblical counsel? Fellowship with the saints is actually growing godly with each other. And that's what Saul was purposing to do. And God had put him there to do with the disciples. You see, to say, "God, I don't want what you have in store for me, whether it be suffering or something else," is to discount the presence and leadership through the Holy Spirit and His teaching and growing through the discipleship of the saints. The thing about change is that God is the only one who can accomplish real change in a person's life, like you see in Saul. Had it been left up to him, he would have continued on the road he was on. The thing about change is God does not just want to make you a better version of yourself. God wants to make you a model of Christ. And through Saul's life, that's what he became, was a model of Christ. What about you? Would you be willing to be changed into the image of Christ today? Would you be willing to be changed into a model of Christ? That when you live 5 more years down the road and people look back at these 5 years of your life, they would be able to say, "That guy was a model of Christ. He went from hating people to loving people. He went from being angry to being joyous. He went from seeking his own to serving others." 5 years down the road, would people be able to look back now and say, "That guy has been a model of Christ"? Well, my question is to you, would you be willing? Would you be willing today to let God begin to change you into a model of Christ, into the image of Jesus Christ Himself? Because if you'd be willing to do that, then I invite you to see your helplessness. Because you can't do it on your own. You can't change yourself into Christ-likeness by your own willingness. You have to submit to Him and seek Him in order for Him to do that. I invite you, if you would be willing, though, to say, "God, yes, I want to be changed into Christ-likeness," I invite you to see God's glory. I invite you to see His presence. I invite you to stop kicking against God and to fall down before Him in humility, that He might raise you up in grace, because that's what happened to Saul, y'all. He fell, and God raised him up. I invite you to fall so that God might raise you up. Father, we are all helpless before you. I need thee every hour. Every hour I need thee. And that song is so true, and it rings truer year by year when we see time slipping by and we see the vestiges of youth passing by. And we realize, Father, that yes, the limitations of this earth are real. And in the midst of that, Father, many people turn in pride and arrogance to them, their own selves anyway. And they say, that's okay, I'll get all I can. But Father, you've given us an opportunity here with the time that we have not to turn to ourselves and not to turn to our own self-aggrandizement, but Father, to fall down before you and realize our dependence upon you. And I pray, God, I pray that we would be doing that even every day, knowing that every day is a gift from you. And that the only thing eternal through each day will be what you accomplish. I pray that we would be making ourselves that dependent upon you. Where, Father, 5 years down the road, we can look back and say, Christ took over. Others would realize his presence. And we would see your glory. That's my prayer for us today. In Jesus' name, amen.